And here's our statement. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Now let me say this. When we talk about eschatology, we talk about two aspects of eschatology. It's recognized in Articles 9 and 10. Article 9 deals with the individual or corporate component of eschatology, and Article 10 deals more, some of it anyway, with the cosmic. There's a cosmic component to our eschatology. It's not just individual. It's also cosmic. And we recognize that. I'm going to move through these. Here we are. And here's what we spell out in this statement of faith, or in this article. We believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key issues, personal, bodily, and premillennial. The personal typically would contain the notion of bodily, but because of just various misunderstandings, we also have added bodily. And that becomes a very important... This is not just a spiritual return, personal return. Yes, it would probably include bodily. But again, statements of faith are written in historical contexts, and we believed it was very important to emphasize the bodily return of Christ. And if we wouldn't have added premillennialism, it would have been very important, even almost more so, to add the bodily, because there, in some cases... His return isn't going to be bodily. In fact, some of you, if you follow some of the eschatological discussion, there is a position known as full preterism. Has anyone heard of full preterism? Full preterism believes that the return happened in 70 AD, and there is no future return of Christ. That's full preterism. There's partial preterism. R.C. Sproul would be partial preterist, and he's changed his position to partial preterism. Partial preterism says some of the prophecies and was promised were fulfilled in the 70 AD, but not all of them. So they still hold out a future return of Christ. It seems to me that does become an important watershed issue of the second return of Christ. I don't care what millennial position you are, there is a return of Christ. And I think a full preterist position is outside the bounds of orthodoxy. That's my position, because it denies a return of Christ, a future return of Christ. And then premillennial, of course, there are the various millennial positions, amillennial position and postmillennial position and premillennial, and we've been premillennial for since 1950 and prior to that, and we if this passes, we will remain premillennial. Yeah. Future return? In 70 AD? Well, Jesus. But it wasn't an earthly per se return, but it was Jesus. See, in some ways it has some connections with Millerism. Does anyone know Millerism of 1844? Christ was going to come. And he didn't, so then he did come. He just didn't know it. Actually, he tried a couple of times, and it didn't happen either time. And then it became a heavenly thing. Secondly, we believe the coming of Christ will occur at a time known only to God the Father. This is important. This is important because... It also speaks of humility. And I think that if we approach eschatology without some humility, we don't understand eschatology. I mean, you know who said this statement? This actual statement, you know who said it?
Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus said it. Not even the Son of Man knows the day or the hour, but the Father alone. Now, that's an interesting... I'm not going to go down that path, but... I you know I could, but I just can't. I would like to jump into all that stuff. We believe the coming of Christ requires constant expectancy. We've changed the terminology from imminency. The reason for that is twofold. The imminent language carries with it, it's a technical term actually. Imminent is a technical term, theological term, meaning rapture. We don't just embrace a pre-tribulational rapture. And so we've removed that term to avoid any misunderstanding. And instead, I think there's a much more biblical emphasis on always being ready. There's a constant expectancy. I think it's a good change. I do. This is a New Testament emphasis. I don't care what millennial position you hold, there still needs to be a sense of a constant expectancy if you're going to be faithful to the teaching of the New Testament.
Can you comment on what the emphasis of that teaching is in every chapter? Is there that sense that there is this sense that Christ is coming back and has an impact upon the lives, or that that's being taught and preached broadly?
No. Well, it depends. I mean, it depends. The emerging emergent is talking a whole lot about the kingdom. They're using kingdom language again. And that's right. I mean, Jesus, what did Jesus come teaching? You notice what's frustrating is that we don't even have a reference. The word kingdom is not even used in our proposed revision. That was Jesus teaching. This person. It was, by the way, in our headings before, but it's not now. No, it actually was in this article. It was included in here, but we had to take it out. Well, all that to say, it depends on what circles. I would say that there are people, but they're not necessarily preaching all the various nuances of what the various tribulational positions mean. But I think they do preach the return of Christ. It's being done. Now, far and wide, I don't know. But see, for some, if you're not preaching the nuances, you're not preaching eschatology. No, that's not true. It's not fair. Now, I would say this. I do think that we don't live with the constant expectancy that we should. I do believe that. I think that we're too comfortable here. When was the last time you cried Maranatha like the early church? Why? Why don't we? That's exactly right. You know what? We kind of like it here. And then beyond that, you know what the teaching of heaven is? The teaching of heaven is really just an extension of what we're doing here. So, whatever you love to do here, you get to do more of it there. Really? Brothers, what makes heaven heaven? It's the beatific vision. It's to see God in all His fullness. That's what makes heaven heaven. And we've lost that. We have lost that. I do believe so. Now, you go to other... For example, my brother, since this is taped, I won't say, he works in a closed country. And... It's a place that they don't have Bibles and yet they're converted, they love Jesus. There was a lady. And think about the persecution. You don't think they cry Maranatha? You see, I'm not saying let's go look for that stuff. It's happening in different ways. What I am saying is that there needs to be an intentional and purposeful application of this biblical truth, because it is in our lives to wean us away from this fleshly world. But here's what this lady did. The little bit she understood about eschatology, she slept with her clothes on. Because she didn't want to be caught up in her pajamas. In her night clothing. It's a fact. That is a fact. Exactly. You know, at the one hand, we can say, oh, come on. On the other hand, you think, oh, Lord, where have we gone astray? So I would concur. I think it is error, but I don't think, how many of the people to whom you're ministering would be able to, well, first, two things. Number one, would they be able to articulate the various nuances, millennial-wise, or even tribulational-wise? So, first of all, how many could? Secondly, how many would care? Now, I'm not attempting to disparage our position. Please don't hear that. But I think what ends up happening is if that is what consists of our eschatological teaching, we just avoid it. And the reason for it is because it's not where people are, by and large. Fair to say? Is that fair? And I would say, emphasize the essentials of eschatology. And yes, we are premillennial, without apology. But we have become comfortable here. And so I do think it's something we need to consider in our lives and our teaching. We believe the coming of Christ as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. In other words, there is an implication to an awareness of constant expectancy. It's not just a doctrine that we embrace with our heads, but it is a doctrine, like all doctrine, that has an effect on our lives. It should. And here, the blessed hope, yeah, there are those who would understand the blessed hope is a pre-tribulational rapture from Titus 2:13, but if you read that context, it's not a rapture, it's the return of Christ that is our blessed hope. So we've tweaked that as well in this statement. It motivates the believer and godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Now, there's this one. God's gospel will be brought to fulfillment by the Lord Himself at the end of this age. Now, finally, ask me questions when I'm changing this, because I'm going to quickly end with the end, where we are, eschatology. 10. And here we go through. We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Here now, at this point, after all of these truths have been stated, there's a recognition that there's a response to be made. This now is the subjective appropriation of the objective, completed work of Christ. There's nothing you add, there's nothing I add to the completed work of Christ. Perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice, remember? Article 5. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, to the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. And here is a final statement, a need to respond. And by the way, some would say, are you expecting that... excuse me again. All this needs to be believed in order to be saved. In other words, all of this in our proposed revision in a statement of faith. And I would say no. Here's the way to understand that. What is contained in our proposed revision, it's all that must be true in order to be saved. It's not all that must be believed in order to be saved. You see the difference? There's a very important difference. A statement of faith is generally not the place to include everything that must be believed in, believed in order to be saved. That's a gospel tract. A statement of faith is beyond that, to say everything that's here must be true in order for us to be saved. You understand the difference?
Why don't you call it a statement of truth then?
Excuse me?
Why don't you call it a statement of truth?
Well, ask the church fathers. I wasn't there. I don't know. Because the reason for it is because truth is that's why they would refer to this as the statement of truth. And a creed or a statement of faith is an attempt to summarize what we believe. Exactly. That's the notion of a creed. Creed means I believe, we believe. If you want to focus on truth, then you just have to say, here we are. So that's why they've done that.
Can you say that one more time?
Yes. A statement of faith, our understanding of the statement of faith, it consists of everything that must be true in order for us to be saved. It's not everything that must be believed in order to be saved. So, can someone be saved apart from understanding this return of Christ? Exactly. And that's the point. But if Christ isn't going to return, then we something's missing. Something's amiss. Yeah. So it's important to understand that. I've actually considered making a gospel presentation with this as a foundation so that this could then be used as a follow-up tool after conversion. I've considered that.
The statement of faith itself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So putting together a... That's right. This will be the first Bible study that a newly converted person would have at a certain level. But to use this as a back it up to say these are some things that you must believe in order to be saved. Now let's talk about the next step, all that must be true in order for you to have been saved. Well, anyway, these are works in process.
Is it wise to make that distinction with our people?
You should with your leaders. Your leaders should be able to understand that. Because that question is going to be raised. And you know, my daughter doesn't understand the full implications of, my 10-year-old doesn't understand the full implications of the Trinity. She'll profess it, you know, at a 10-year level, but she's saved. Okay, we believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice God commands everyone everywhere. It comes right out of a message from Paul. And it's to believe the gospel. This is the heart of what it means to be evangelical, the gospel. And the means is by turning to Him in repentance. Believing consists of turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world. Notice, in our present statement of faith, He'll judge the unbeliever. But if you read the New Testament, God judges everybody. Everybody will appear before the judgment seat of everybody. Believer and unbeliever. Now, there will be a different result. That's right. But everybody will. 2 Corinthians 5:10. God will raise the dead bodily. There's again another bodily reference that's important. And judge the world. We believe God will assign the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment. Notice the unbeliever, there's condemnation. Why the condemnation? Because they're under God's wrath. Article 3. And there's eternal conscious punishment. By the way, this is being denied today in evangelicalism. There's a move, there's a shift more towards annihilationalism. Fourth, we believe God will assign the believer to the eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. Here's where we begin to get the cosmic implications of eschatology. Notice the emphasis on the believer, the eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes?
I got a quick question that you sum up. You just mentioned that there's a shift towards annihilationism, and there are lots of things that you see on the horizon. As we're preaching, what would you say are the, like, say, top five things that you've got to address those? Because if you don't address those, you're missing it out there.
One is, I would say, the Scripture and how we understand the Scripture. In other words, the hermeneutics issue. In light of our postmodern hermeneutic that is pluralistic, if we don't help our people to understand God has spoken and how to understand and read this Scripture and apply it, I think we're in trouble. Secondly, I think it's imperative that we help them to distinguish between truth and experience. Again, these are all implications of where we're living. I think another one is the issue of getting more into the theological realm, the issue of the atonement. That the person of Jesus Christ, specifically the atonement, what does that mean? And underneath that is the wrath of God and a substitutionary death of Christ and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Another one is this notion of hell. Those are three or four that I think are very important that we understand, that we grasp. Yes.
Do you get any pushback on repentance? I'm glad it's there. Uh-huh. Do you get any pushback by heaven?
Some. Those that would be, I'll use a term, free grace. Those that are more in the free grace movement, there has been some, but not a lot. The reason that Jim is asking this is because some consider repentance a work. And thus, if you include repentance in what believing consists of, you are compromising the gospel of God's grace. You're including something you shouldn't. And New Testament doesn't anywhere see that repentance is a work. And what I would say to bring some balance is that no one denies grace is free. Well, some do, but I'm talking about evangelicals, by and large, don't. But the issue is, does salvation equal justification? See, that's where we're getting back and to that issue, and that's, I think, where free grace has overstated, they've overcorrected at the expense of, I think, some other very important biblical truth. Does anyone know what we're talking about? Okay. Sorry if you didn't. But is that helpful? And then finally, we believe this is all to the praise of His glorious grace. It's really a doxological... The framework is theology and doxology. See, that all theology... We're talking about theology here. Theology is doxology, if you rightly understand it. Doxology, rightly understood, is anchored and rooted in theology. Theology's fruit, manifestation, is doxology. Doxology is worship. That's what that means. Now, what other questions might you have? We've got till 12, 10 minutes that I'd like to, whatever other questions you might have. Let me see if I missed anything as we're going through this.
Cooperation question, Greg.
Yeah.
We talked earlier about I wouldn't do evangelism with a one as a Pentecostal. Would I do evangelism with a full premise? I think we saw what's essential about eschatology. It's a cooperation question, a fellowship question.
Yeah. Well, since you're asking me, and it's my personal response, I don't speak on behalf of the Free Church on that issue, I wouldn't. Because I think a cardinal doctrine is being compromised. Thus, I wouldn't. And again, the concentric circles. This is where I think, you know, these essentials it's the theological triage. That they need to be there. And if that's being compromised, then I would say I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do a joint venture, especially evangelistic. Now, if it's other things, possibly, but I wouldn't evangelistically on that issue. Yes? You'll find them. Go on the web, Jim. You'll find them. You'll find pretty much anything on the web. But yes, you'll find them.
How about a post-millennialist who doesn't believe in constant expectancy?
It depends on how you're going to define that. If they're going to deny a notion of readiness, there's something amiss. Now, is that... now you get to the point of is a constant expectancy. Well, we believe it's clearly taught biblically. Now, could one? That's a little different than Christ returning again. So that issue might though for us it's an inner ring, inner circle. Would we work with somebody who didn't live with that but affirmed everything else? Again, since I'm answering, I would probably say yes, I would. Yeah.
Your PCU folks would be in that camp. Is it Doug Wilson part in the camp?
Sure. Yeah. But again, let's talk about what constant expectancy means. But yeah, the whole area of eschatology does bring some interesting issues to the fore. Other questions?
You mentioned R.C. Sproul came to
partial preterist.
Well, he not believe Jesus returned in 70, but
no, what he says is some of the prophecies were fulfilled in 70, but there is a future return of Christ. So that's the partial mentality.
Is that where I'm kind of looking for the magazine Biblical World, I think it's Gary DeMar. Is that where he is?
Gary DeMar is a he's a theonomist, which some of you may remember theonomy. We are completely under Old Testament law even yet today. God's law, theos, nomos. Alfred Whitehead, a vision forum. Are you familiar with Doug Phillips? Vision forum. They have tendencies that way. So that would be more than Gary DeMar. So some of you may remember, he's a philosopher, apologist who died. Very gifted. Greg Bonson. Greg Bonson. He was a theonomist. Theonomist is often post-millennial. And their understanding of God's law increasingly being applied. And if you remember post-millennialism, they're very optimistic, such that the gospel is going to transform the culture progressively. Post-mill, Christ comes at the end. So it'd be a nuance of post-millennialism. Other thoughts? Yes?
Going back to the end of where we were before, the phrase of the Lord's
yes.
grace, this may sound like an incredibly simple question, but we talk about God's glory, doing things to God's glory, we speak of the glory of God. How would you explain if somebody came to you in the church and said, what is the glory of God? What is God's glory? How would you explain that to them? Because, the ministry of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus mm-hmm. Christ and so forth. So everything centers around us. How would you interpret that?
The glory of God is the splendor of His majesty. It's His, the wonders of His perfections. His wondrous perfections actually is a phrase from the Westminster Confession. And that really describes who God is. Now, doing things to His glory is, 1 Corinthians 10:31, what do you do to all the glory of God? It's to live in such a way that you manifest His wondrous perfections in your life, the way you live, the way you speak, the fact that we are created by Him and for Him, the fact that we are growing, being conformed into the image of Christ, is a unique means by which we will bring praise and honor and glory to God the Father, recognizing we will glorify Him.
And so when hymns and songs and messages mentioned, so-and-so is in glory.
Glory is a euphemism for the presence of God. Right. That's what that would mean.
And so everything surrounding that has to do with the outshining of
His resplendent fullness. Everything of who He is. Who could give another brief a definition, or how you'd describe that?
See, that's why I asked, because mm-hmm. this is never talked about, mm-hmm. and not too many people have a real good handle mm-hmm. on how to explain that. And I'm asked this all the time. Mm-hmm.
Glory of the Old Testament, kavod, is heaviness. Mm-hmm. So I tell my kids that it's seeing how big God is.
Mm-hmm. And that's for kids.
The whole universe being held together by Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's got
Right.
Through the cross. So right. That's the suffering of Christ for our sin. That brings glory to heaven and mm-hmm. glory.
Yes, John 17:3. You know, I brought glory to you on earth, or earth here. Now glorify me again with the glory I had before. Before the incarnation.
I like what you said about the use of the presence of God. I think that's throughout John's gospel. We mentioned yesterday that Matthew emphasized the transcendence in John, in the beginning of the Word, God, who was God, he was there. But in verse 14, the image is right there. He's here.
Yep.
The glory of God.
That's exactly right. It's beautiful because he uses in the First John, the prologue, 1-18, he uses the skene, the temple language, that he dwells. And it's the dwelling of the temple. It's the temple language from the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Any other last minute? Let me conclude in this way. These are the various positions. Now, this is a quote from Ken Conser, Tribulation, Eschatology, A.T. Olson, Observations. Here are some differences that I think would be helpful, but we don't have time.
Next year.
We just don't, I'm sorry. But here's a summary of our statement on eschatology, particularly Article 9. It contains a statement of certainty. Christ will return personally and bodily. A statement of humility at a time known only to God. A statement of ethical imperative motivates the believer, and for us, a statement of identity. We are premillennial. Ken Conser's statement, by the way, was this is an issue that it's not on the same level of the deity of Christ. That's what Ken Conser is saying. And you know what? It is who we are, and it is in our statement of faith. And so, without apology, but it is a statement of identity. We're recognizing it's not on the level of the deity of Christ. Because of the confusion with the term imminent, the article refers to the preparedness as constant expectancy, which expresses the biblical emphasis on the proper attitude toward the coming of Christ. And boy, you read that all over. That's where, some of our post-millennial brothers, our blessed hope is not to be used as a reference to the pre-tribulational rapture, but rather to the return of Christ. And it is Christ's return that motivates the believer.
Okay.
Couple more, yes.
And then we'll back from the idea that last statement there. I mean, the guys come out of Dallas,
uh-huh.
Moody, they get pushed back to that, and then the classic dispensational position to say otherwise.
Yep. Sure. I asked Daryl Bach about that one, and he said, "I think what you're saying is right." So he said it's worth including. And for those of you that don't know, Daryl Bach teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, is a progressive dispensationalist, not the classic dispensationalist, but be that as it may, I did run it by them. And we just thought, we need to go back to the Bible. What does Titus 2:13 say? And rather than being a theological term with a technical meaning, we need to push back to what the Bible says. So that was... It really did. That was our argument. So thanks. One over here.
Yeah,
come on up, Jeff, or you'll never get up here.
How then, mid-trib, post-trib, definitely real one, constant expectancy, how can it push back or...
In other words, how can a mid- or a post-tribber live with constant expectancy?
Yes.
Always living in light of Christ's return. It's not motivated. Honestly, living with constant expectancy is the Maranatha language. It's not motivated by my specific tribulational or eschatological schema. It's motivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a slight difference. And so I think the New Testament, the teaching of the New Testament, I think there's a clear emphasis on, regardless of one's millennial position, on the constant expectancy. In fact, there's a very good article in Trinity Journal. Ben Merkel wrote it on this very issue that was very good, talking about this kind of language that it's not the constant expectancy reality is not limited to pre-tribulationalism alone. It was very, very well written and a good challenge.
You're only talking about a couple of years anyway, instead of positions.
Yeah.
And I'm going to stop because I'm going to send Greg. He's got a 2 o'clock plane.
Yeah.
And I want to make sure you get that. I just am so thankful that we have somebody like Greg.